peace and mercy to us in all things. We thank you for this time of worship and hearing from your word that we've already had this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you will unstop our ears and open our eyes to be able to see your truth and to apply it, to walk in it, that we might be more glorifying to you. Amen.
I'm sure that I need my microphone on. Hello, hello.
Hello,
hello. Hello, hello. Okay. That's right.
It's supposed to be turned on. Okay, it's coming up. A little more. A little more. All right. Now that we have the great American Amateur Hour over. testing. All right.
You're not that amateur, Dad.
All right. Is that better? Everybody here all right?
Yes.
Okay. I'm sure that you have lain awake at night meditating on deep thoughts. Perhaps you have wondered why every story is one story. It's the same story. You've wakened in the night watches asking that pertinent question, what is the grand narrative of life? Or your 12-year-old has come up to you and says, Mommy, I'm having trouble grasping the existential implications of meta-narrative. Would you explain it to me? And being a good mother, you say, go ask your dad. And of course, he explains it with cross-references to Plato and Immanuel Kant. Well, perhaps you don't have a 12-year-old to stimulate your thinking, so let me put it a different way. Have you ever noticed that every story in the world is just one story? It has variations and parts, variations of characters and time and so forth, but there's like one grand narrative, one theme that's made up of these various parts, which all stories, true and fiction, participate in. They're a part of. They're dipping into some grand narrative. You notice these kinds of things, that there's a protagonist, there's an antagonist, there's maybe a fair maiden, a great quest, a hero, magic or superpowers, epic battle. Fairy tales have their king, handsome prince, beautiful princess, and bad guy or bad woman, who always seem to turn into a dragon in the end. And you have unlikely heroes like hobbits or seven dwarfs. You have all of these different themes, and yet they are all connected. And whenever you hear a story or read a story, watch a story, then they have these common patterns. So it raises the question, why is it that stories always fall into these common patterns that we can see? Well, there's a study that's currently popular among Old Testament scholars and literary types that accounts for this phenomenon of why stories always fall back on the same themes. It's a study called metanarratives. And I'd like to explain that and go into what is the great metanarrative, the great grand narrative of the Bible. And I'll explain why I think it's important in a minute. But the idea of a metanarrative is that every story draws from one grand narrative. There aren't many stories. There are one with various parts, and the various stories that we read or watch on movies or television are really just taking little chunks of this grand narrative and elaborating on them or confusing them, as the case may be. Every narrative, fictional or true, touches our hearts to the extent that it draws on this grand narrative. That's why it touches us, which seems to be, this grand narrative seems to be something that is actually engraved in our hearts so that we respond to it whenever we see it, whether it's presented by Christians or pagans. It draws from this same pool. So if we come from a movie feeling inspired, even though it was a secular movie, it's because it has touched on something that has been embedded in our hearts by God Himself. And that shouldn't surprise us too much because God is in control. But in other words, this: God has engraved the gospel story in its full extent on the human heart in such a way that it keeps coming out in all the stories, fairy tales, epics, biographies, historical accounts, even those written by pagans or even by virulent non-Christians and anti-Christians. They can't help it. We are hardwired to that grand narrative, that great story. Now, in this series, what I want to do is I want to take this grand narrative and the themes that belong to this and develop them biblically. But I'm trying to present them in literary terms so that we can identify them more readily. So I've given them some various themes, like Night of the Living Dead, A Tale of Two Cities. That one's been used before, but mine's better. The War of the Seed, The Dragon's Tale, The Deep Magic, The Great Quest, The Incredible Journey, The Fellowship of the King, The Mother of Redemption, The Boy Who Would Be King, Sons of God, and Armageddon. Why, I have to ask, should we be interested in a topic like meta-narrative that is sort of a scholar's topic? What does it have to do with you and me? Which may be exactly what you're wondering right about this time. All right. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like life is dull and mundane? Okay, the young people are all nodding their heads. Okay, the old ones were thinking, yeah, well, dull and mundane's good. Yeah, so, like you're on the verge of dying of boredom. That's why all the electronic games were invented, right? To relieve our boredom, or at least help us to forget how bored we are. And so you feel like you need a little adventure in your life. The truth is, we are designed for adventure. But every kid knows that. You see them running around, cops and robbers, and get them a plastic sword, or if you don't, they'll find a stick somewhere. And, and they'll be running around using their imagination. And we learn to suppress that as time goes by. In part, that's a good thing, because we learned when we were a kid that if you have a kid running around with a stick, that's not always a good thing. But we learn to suppress that instinct and to conform ourselves into kind of a routine or mundane life because we're in a routine, or think we are in a routine or mundane world. And so I think that this is one of the reasons, by the way, that paganism has been on the rise in the Western world. Not because it's a better explanation of the world or of salvation, but because it seems, that's the operative word, seems to offer a sense of romantic adventure. And so you have all of these movies that are made to that extent, and you have people getting involved in kind of pagan cults and that sort of thing. Because it takes away from the sense that we're part of something just mundane and routine. Now, I'd like us to think that maybe it's because we have reduced Christianity to nothing more than a series of theological aphorisms and duties. And therefore, we have lost the adventure and we have made it dull, and as a result, made ourselves dull in the process. And I think that's important for us to realize, because God is calling us to an epic adventure. He has made us a part of an epic tale. And that's why we respond to it when we're watching Lord of the Rings or Star Wars or any kind of adventure that draws us in. It's because already in our heart we have the desire for this thing. But then when we walk out of the theater, we come back to our mundane existence. And maybe we shouldn't. Reminds me of a quote about the Victorians, people from the late 1800s. by the insightful historian Will Durant, a quote that applies equally to us today. It says, "The Victorians knew exactly what they believed about morals long after they had forgotten why." I thought that's kind of an ironic statement. But the question is, have we as Christians become so deeply entrenched in the what of the Christian life that we have lost track of the why of the Christian life? That we have made things dull and mundane and lost the sense of adventure. So, the reason for this series, and this is going to be just not one sermon, but a series of sermons, is to lift our eyes above the mundane, the commonplace things of the world, so that we might see the great quest that God has made us a part of. And that's what we're going to be looking at. The principle here is, I can't see the forest for the trees. Now, being from the Texas Panhandle, we didn't really understand that statement. In the Panhandle, a tree was a picture that they would put in the first grade classroom so that you would recognize it in case you ever saw one. But up there, you could see for a long way. There was nothing to get in the way. Nothing to see, but nothing to get in the way, if you ever did see something. But occasionally we'd go on vacation to New Mexico mountains and or Colorado, and you'd have these beautiful mountains and these valleys and these streams and these forests, and it was gorgeous. It was beautiful, but you know, I always felt kind of claustrophobic. I would spend my whole time on vacation trying to climb to the top of mountains so I could see something. You know, and maybe that's only a problem that you have when you're from the Panhandle, but I literally could not see the forest for the trees. And so I was always trying to get the bigger picture. And maybe that's what I'm always trying to do when I look at the Bible too. It's easy for us as Christians to do the same thing, to forget that we are part of something big, something bigger than we can imagine. And our problem is that sometimes we don't bother to imagine at all. Have you ever thought of the Bible as imaginative literature? You can't read the prophets with any sense without drawing on your imagination. And the book of Revelation doesn't make any sense at all. Well, it just never makes any sense at all. But if you don't use your imagination, then you lose where it's taking us. So there's a good deal of imaginative literature in the Scripture, and it helps us if we allow our imagination to enter in to our Christian life. Or one other thing is that we turn our imagination toward fiction. We read fiction adventure books, or we read go and watch fictional movies, that sort of thing, not realizing that all good fiction is really a shadow of the true narrative. That when we walk out of the theater, we are actually walking into the real epic, not out of it. And so I think that's important for us to realize. So that's what this series is about, is it's about imagining the kingdom of God and our part in the great quest. Seeing the forest and not just the trees of the Christian life. Another reason for this series, one of the things that bugged me when I was listening to Phil's series on the sons of God. It was a very good, very informative series, by the way. But however, there seemed to be something lacking in me. I lacked the ability somehow to feel the power of what was being presented. We are sons of God. And I said, oh yeah, put it in your notes. Sons of God. All right, go on to the next miracle. And so I was having a hard time entering into it, and it wasn't touching me very deeply, even though I knew this was material that should be. Well, it was at the same time that I began to meditate and study out this idea of the grand narrative or meta-narrative. And I realized I needed to get above daily life and grasp the bigger picture, not just in my mind as a part of my theology, but in my active imagination, understanding that we are called to see the invisible. And that's tough to do. But that's what God is presenting for us to do. Perhaps at some time or other you have read The Silver Chair. It's part of the Narnia series. And you'll remember that there's one point in which our heroes, being chased by enemies, go down underground. And they come into this gigantic cave that covers all of the underground of Narnia, I guess, because they are on this in this underground cave for days and days and days, traveling through it until they almost get to the point that they forget the world outside, that they begin to think that the world that they're in down there in that cave is the real world. Then they run across this wicked queen of the underworld, a Satan figure, who tries to entrance them into thinking, this is the only world. This is the only world. There's no world of light. There's no world out there. This is the only world. And she's trying to seduce them into her kingdom and to begin to be blind to anything beyond this cave. And I wonder, have we been seduced by the wicked one? Have we come to think of this world that surrounds us as the real world, when in reality it is a cave filled with darkness and gloom? We are in the cave. Can we imagine our way out of it and see that we are part of something that is invisible, but it is surrounding us? That we are seated in the heavenlies and not simply slinking around as shadows in a cave. Now, one other reason why for this series, not only do I think that it's important for us to raise our eyes to see beyond the mundane, the everyday life, not only do I think that it's important for us to use our imagination in understanding what God has done, but if God has wired history, which I think He has, and wired our minds to this grand narrative, if it's wired into us, engraved into our heart and soul, then wouldn't it be important to understand it, to know what we are a part of? So, what is meta-narrative? What is the meta-narrative? We've talked about the concept of meta-narrative, one grand narrative of which all the stories we read are parts. But what is the meta-narrative? Well, first of all, God has defined a narrative for history. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. God has spoken into existence history. Now let me read this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 3. And I'm going to retranslate a little bit of it, and I'll explain why in a minute. By faith we understand that, here's the change of translation, that the ages of history were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, your translation may say, by faith we understand that the worlds are prepared, or that the universe is prepared. Worlds is the one that's used in that translation over there, which doesn't quite make sense, but the word, the Greek word here, is the word ionos. Ionos is the word from which we get our English word eons. It's a measure of time, not a measure of physical things. So what it's saying in this verse is, by faith we understand that the ages of history were prepared. That history, on those 6 days of creation, not only did God create the physical universe, but he created the ages of history that are unfolding for us now. Now, this makes perfect sense in light of the book of Hebrews, which is about what? It's about the transition from the age of the law in the Old Testament to the age of the new covenant and grace, a change of ages. And he's saying that these changes of ages are determined by God. God is the God of history. We always think of history as something that's just happening. And sometimes we want to think that God is wrapped up in just the events of history himself, just trying to figure out what's going on. We talk about, well, when God looks down through history, you know, from eternity past, if God looks from eternity past, he will not see any history. Until he creates it, it isn't. So God is not subject to the chances of history the way we are. He is the Lord of history as well as the Lord of the physical universe. And that's the point here. By faith, we understand that the ages of history were prepared by the Word of God. And the point that I'm making is that God has created history as the unrolling of a grand narrative. It's his story that he is rolling out before us, and we are part of it. We are in the midst of it. And the things that happen around us are not just happenstances, but they are part of the unrolling of history that God determined beforehand to take place. All right, so we should understand then that there is a grand narrative that the Lord himself created history with purpose, with direction, and in accordance with the grand story, the grand narrative or meta-narrative that he established, and that it's our job to figure out with the help of the Scripture and our minds. All right. Now, God has apparently engraved this narrative into the human soul, as well as engraved it into history, the flow of history. He's put it into the human soul that so that whatever we see, whenever we see elements of this grand narrative, our heart responds to it. That's why we are touched so deeply by stories of epic struggle or of human redemption, is because our minds are already wired to appreciate these things. In other words, God has laid out the gospel in such a way that even the non-Christian writer who writes a novel, who writes biographies of great men or whatever, is unveiling the gospel in its various elements without even realizing it. So, the next question is, however, what is that one great narrative that we're part of, that defines every story, that defines world history, that defines the shape of our very soul? And if we want to find out what that meta-narrative, that grand narrative is, where will we look? Now, this is about the time in my classes that students always say, the Bible. You know, it's the expected answer. If Jesus isn't the answer, then the Bible is the answer. But then I always ask them, where? Well, if God is laying out this grand narrative, wouldn't it make sense that he would lay it out for us or give us some introduction to it right at the beginning? And indeed he has. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now I'm just going to look at it in a broader picture. You know what goes on in Genesis 1. Everybody who's been a Christian for 15 minutes knows that. But let's see if we can kind of connect some dots here. Has it ever struck you as odd that when God created the world, it was formless and void? I mean, why didn't he just create the whole thing all at once and get it over with? I mean, he is God. So we have to assume that the 6 days of creation are intentional, not because God's battery was low. All right? And so we start with this thing that's formless and void. And that's kind of a spooky concept to begin with, sort of like the music from Jaws, you know. And so it's spooky. But over the course of 6 days, he takes that which starts as formless and void, and he spends 6 days shaping it, forming it, making it fruitful, filling the earth with animals and fishes and birds, subduing and ruling all of the elements of nature. And then on day six, what does he do? He creates someone like himself. We're made in the image of God. And what does he tell that person to do? Under his blessing, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and rule. Well, how do I do that? Well, just look at what I did. That's what I want you to do, only in a limited, finite way. All right. What we're seeing unveiled here is part of that grand meta-narrative. That God first creates over the course of 6 days, showing what he is like. Then he creates man, male and female, like him, and says, now it's your turn. And then he creates in chapter 2 a garden for him. And he puts him and the woman into the garden. And he says, I want you to cultivate and keep it. In other words, I want you to keep it fruitful. I want you to subdue and rule in the garden. And then what does God do? We don't run into this until chapter 3, but it would appear that what God does on a regular basis is he comes walking in the garden to spend time with the people that he created like him so that he could fellowship with them. So the big question, the big issue that is going on here and that carries throughout the whole scripture is, under what conditions will God be pleased to dwell with man? I think that's the big question. And the first answer is, we have to be like him in some way. We have to be created in his image. Just like our fellowship with dogs and cats is rather limited, we have to have other humans to fellowship with. So God created man not because he was lonely and had to do it, but because he wanted, he desired to dwell among men and to fellowship with someone like himself. But he also is revealing to us the environment in which he is willing to dwell with men, which is an environment of paradise. And so he creates paradise, puts the people in it, and fellowships with them until, of course, the fall. And when Adam and Eve fall, it changes everything and it sets up what's going to happen for the rest of history. So here we have man, like God, in some sense. And we have a garden in which man dwells and in which God comes to walk and fellowship with man. And if you look at the end of history, what do we have? We have a city, the New Jerusalem, which is like a garden spot. You have the tree of life there within it and a river that flows through it. And you have what else? You have the bride of Christ. Millions of people gathered in this New Jerusalem, and what's in the center of the city? The throne of God. He is pleased at that time to dwell with his people. This is the great meta-narrative, and it determines all of the others. For instance, The conflict that is set up with the fall is this. How will the image of God be restored in man? And how will the earth be restored to fruitfulness so that God will be pleased to dwell with man? So that's the conflict. You see, after the fall, man is no longer in the likeness of God. Chapter 5 makes the point that when Adam has a son, that son is in his likeness. So how is this going to be resolved? Ultimately, the problems created by the first Adam will be solved by the second Adam, as the scripture calls him, Jesus Christ. He will restore the image of God in man. He will make man fruitful. And ultimately, the earth fruitful so that he will dwell among men and be pleased to do that. So, let's see how this fits with some of the themes that are coming up in future weeks. So most of this that I've given you today is introduction to our subject. And the reason, let me repeat, that I think that this is an important subject is that it's so easy to be encased. You know, this building is kind of like that. You know, we don't even have arched ceilings that draw your eyes upward, which maybe is just as good. But when I was a kid, we had a church with a big arched ceiling and a big rose window up behind the front of the church. And so when the preacher was preaching, my eyes kept going upward, you know, and I'd have to turn them back again. But that's what God is actually calling us to do in real life, is for our eyes to go upward and to go beyond the sphere in which we live, to be drawn into this epic, the great conquest, or the great quest. Now, a quest, of course, is where you are trying to establish something. And the great questor, the hero of our quest, is really Jesus. Because he is the one who will solve the problem. And so all of history is set up in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so from that point on, there is a great quest. In chapter 3, he says to Eve and to the serpent that there will be enmity between your seed, Eve, and the serpent's seed, and he, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. That's the great quest. We'll go into that in more detail in the future. But let me just give you an idea of how some of these major themes that we often see in movies, read in literature, that we know about and that our imagination becomes engaged with are part of this grand narrative, even when we don't see it. For instance, in ancient times, there was an epic poem written about Gilgamesh, written by pagan Babylonians or even earlier. And in this, Gilgamesh is seeking for immortality. He is trying in his pagan sort of way, pagan sort of mind, to resolve the issue of death by seeking immortality. Or we might take the idea of Aeneas in the Aeneid, who is seeking a new land for his people. Or Jason and the Argonauts seeking the golden fleece to give life to those who have died. Or the Fellowship of the Ring seeking to destroy the one ring that destroys Middle Earth. All of these are simply seeking in distorted ways, perhaps, the quest, the great quest of the Bible. To restore the image of God in man and to find a land in which God would be pleased to dwell with his people forever. Or we might take the theme, The Night of the Living Dead. Name of a movie, sort of a modern classic, I guess, if you like that sort of movie. It's an expression of the problem that we face. in dealing with the problem of man, one, the basic problem is that we are no longer in the image of God. We are like the living dead. How is that to be resolved? Well, in the Night of the Living Dead, it basically expresses what the problem is, but not the solution. Or the war of the seed is the conflict between in which the second Adam will crush the one, the serpent, and bring to end the conflict, the epic conflict. Or a tale of two cities. The city of man, that is, the cities of the first Adam, that would be Babel, versus the city of God, where God is pleased to dwell with his people, that is Jerusalem. So we see these things coming out of this one big narrative, this one grand narrative. And we could take other subjects, the dragon's tale about Satan and his demon cohorts, the deep magic we find in the scripture, all kinds of little hints and pieces that about what God is doing. You know, the seed of the woman, who is that? The lion of the tribe of Judah, when Shiloh comes, all of these things that are kind of other kinds of movies, they would often be kind of a deep magic. C.S. Lewis uses that. So does Tolkien in his idea. The incredible journey. Abraham is not so much on a quest as he is on a journey. Just like others who were on a journey, such as Odysseus in the Odyssey, seeking for home. Took him 10 years to get there. Or there's a book called The Incredible Journey. It's about three pets that become displaced from their master a long way from home. And so they go through this incredible journey. Their goal is simply to get home. Or Abraham, where we see that his whole life is a journey in which God is operating, and he's really only trying to get home. It's just to a home that he's never seen before. And what is the Christian life other than a great journey in which we are seeking to get home to a home that we've never seen before? But when we get there, we'll know this is home. So we have all of these different themes. The fellowship of the king, which talks about the companions. You ever wonder what the whole thing about David and Jonathan was? And you get sermons on friendship. It is important to have friends. Well, that is not what it's about. He is a companion of the king. And that's a theme that shows up all the time. In the Odyssey, you have these companions of Odysseus. In the Aeneid, you have these companions of Aeneas. Jason has his Argonauts. Beowulf, you have the friends, the companions of the king. And the Christian life is made up of the companions of the king. That's you, in case you didn't recognize it. And so that's one of these great themes that shows up in all literature because they can't get away from it. It's wired into them, and it's wired into us. Concepts like the mother of redemption, pretty important in this season leading up to Christmas. The boy who would be king, sons of God, which Phil went into for several weeks, and the idea of the zombie apocalypse, where everything comes to a high point, and the high point's a low point, until you have the coming of the king. Does that strike you as something more than mundane? Does it strike you that when you are identified or self-identified as a son of God, it wasn't given to us so we could just put it in our notes and say, oh, son of God, yeah, good. I like that better than dead. And so we have all of these things. And my aim in this series over the next several weeks is to take these various themes and to try to raise our imaginations above daily life, because if we don't, then we become like the walking dead in that we are just going through the routine. Why do you go to the church? To church? Because God said go to church. I'd rather sleep in the morning, but God said go to church. I'm an obedient Christian. I'll go to church. Can we raise that to a little higher goal? Why do I read my Bible? Well, that's the duty of Christians. You read your Bible every day, and it's dull as straw, but I'll read my Bible every day because that's what the dutiful Christian does. But suppose this was a manual for life. I just happened to turn into the movie yesterday evening, The Book of Eli. I don't know if you've seen the movie, and I'll probably ruin it for you if you haven't, but essentially it's this guy in post-apocalyptic America where everything is destruction. And he's making his way from the East Coast to the West Coast because a still voice, small voice in his head told him to, and to take this book. So he gets all the way to the West Coast finally with all the trials and tribulations that you always have in epic quests. And so he ends up, of all the unlikely places, at Alcatraz, which happens by that time to be a haven of things for rebuilding civilization. The only thing that they don't have is the book, which it turns out is a King James Bible in Braille. But he's blind, so, you know. And so when in the end, he's among these people whose goal is to restore the fruitfulness of the country. Sound like a meta-narrative theme? Fruitfulness? And they feel that having the Bible is foundational to the regeneration of the country after this apocalyptic war. Well, that sounds pretty biblical to me. And so, when we're looking at these things, what I want you to do is, first of all, whenever you're reading through your Bible, which is the dutiful thing to do, and you come across something that is imaginative literature, maybe it's just one verse or one statement, then take time to imagine it. Now, Mark, I suspect, is pretty good at imagining that. Now, where his imagination sometimes takes him, I'm not sure, but it's not so bad to think about groom's cake at the wedding feast. I had never thought about that. I was just glad I was going to be there. Let your imagination take you beyond the daily routine. Let it uplift you to the point in which you see yourself as the Bible sees you and as God sees you, as something above and beyond the mundane. You have been brought into a great epic, but we're like those who are traveling in a cave, like in the silver chair. And our senses can become dull to what's really going on. So my challenge to me, above all, but also to you, is rise out of the cave, walk into the light of day, and see the invisible through by faith in the Word of God and in Him. Let's close. Lord, we do come to you as the one who has given us imagination. And we can certainly use it in a vain sort of way, and you warn against that. But not all imaginations are vain. So I ask, Lord, that you would draw us to something higher than the mundane of daily life. Excite our hearts and give us hope based on what you are doing, have done, and will do in this world.
Amen. We are dismissed.